What a gracious God we serve. I spent this last week looking back at what I taught last week and looking forward to what I was going to teach this week, and studying and listening to others teach and others make comments on these two chapters in Romans. And I'm amazed at the diversity of thought that goes into looking at these two chapters in Romans. And I'll get into that a little bit more. But as I was standing in the back listening to Jay lead music, and then he started talking, and what he said fit so very well into what I wanted to teach today, into what I wanted to say. And Jay, I'm going to call upon you because you said something, and it's something that I've heard others say too, and I'm not going to be able to quote it, but basically before I came to know the Lord, could you say that again? Before I came to the Lord, I wanted to be good. After I knew the Lord, I wish I could be good. And I see Paul in these two chapters of Romans. This is the heart of this message that Paul's... This is the heart of this topic that Paul has launched into. And so... then I ask myself, whose slave am I? Am I a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? We're going to look at that a little bit today as we move into these two chapters of Romans, chapter 6 and 7. Grace is a remarkable thing. And I remember reading a long time ago when I read the portions of the Grace Awakening. The Grace Awakening. I'm trying to decide whether it was the Grace Awakening or the Grace Exchange. The Grace Exchange was Larry's book. The Grace Awakening. And in it, the author said, grace is a dangerous thing for a pastor to teach. Because when you teach grace, when you teach how God works His salvation out in our lives, how God works in our lives through grace, it's much harder to control your congregation. You know, in the medieval times, they worked it out really good. They had some really great practices to be able to raise money and gain control of the people. And one of the comments that they had, they did what they called indulgences. And this was a great idea for raising money. I mean, you think about it. Okay, now we know that there is in within our nature that desire to sin. So the church at that time decided, well, you know, we're pretty powerful as teachers and pastors, and let's do this. If you want to sin, pay us a certain amount of money. And then we will give you an indulgence so that when you want to go out and sin, it's already been paid for. It's checked off the list. You don't have to worry about it. So, you know, they were really good at that. And they were really good at using guilt to be able to control the behavior of their congregations. They got to the point where they believed that they could damn your soul to hell. If you didn't do what the church wanted you to do, they would excommunicate you, which meant that you could no longer partake in the Eucharist. What we kind of had similar, but titled the Lord's Supper. And if you weren't doing that in their thoughts and beliefs, then you couldn't fellowship with God anymore. You couldn't be associated with God anymore. So by removing that opportunity to partake in the Eucharist, your soul was damned to hell. And they thought they had the power to do that. And so when we teach grace, when we teach the truth in the Scripture of how God works in our lives, we give up a whole lot of control. And you know, I could be really controlling if I want to be. But I have to believe the truth. I have to believe what I read in Scripture to be the truth, that it is grace by which we're saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul teaches this so incredibly well in these two chapters of Romans. But he also teaches it in a way that if you stop at a certain point, you can look at it and you could say, well, maybe I'm not being good enough. Maybe I'm not being holy enough. Maybe I'm not getting the sin out of my life that needs to be gotten out of my life. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I won't experience eternity with God in heaven because I haven't done enough. And so I want to start looking at chapter 6, and I'm going to read through the first few verses and what it says here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old selves were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. What shall we say? Or might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your life, in your mortal bodies, so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now that all sounds really good to us who understand grace. But we're going to move on to verse 15 and read a little bit longer, where Paul starts relating who we are in Christ and who we were in sin to slavery. And the difference of being slave to sin or slave to righteousness. So in chapter 6, verse 15, he goes on to say, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you were slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, if you read just those two verses, it would be real easy to say, okay, so if we offer ourselves to as slaves to righteousness, we will be slaves to... But if we offer ourselves to slaves to sin, that leads to death. And if you were just to take that portion there in Scripture, it would be really easy for me to stand up in here and say, now if you don't obey, and if you don't get the sin out of your life, it will lead to death. But what does Paul say in the very next verse? And see, that's where those who want to use Scripture to control you, that's where the religious leaders that want to use control would stop. They would stop right there and say, that's it. You need to either be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Don't let sin rule in your life, because that will lead you into slaves of sin. But what does Paul say in the very next verse? But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Paul is saying here, now, if you follow sin, you're slaves to sin. If you follow righteousness, you're slaves to righteousness. But let me point out to you, you are no longer slaves to sin. You are now slaves to righteousness. And it's so often we just pull little segments of Scripture out of its context to be able to do with it what we want to do. Some call it scripturalizing. And it's taking those points where we want to make Scripture say what we want it to say. But if you read it closely, and if you continue on to read, Paul is not saying that if you sin, you will become a slave to sin. He's saying, here is the old man who was a slave to sin. This is you before you walked with Christ. You were a slave to sin. But thanks be to God. That's not who we are anymore. We are no longer a slave to sin. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And throughout this week, I really struggled on how to teach this well, but not only how to teach this well, but where I stand in my walk with my Savior. Because it's real easy for me to look at that and say, well, maybe I'm not reading it right, and maybe I am enslaving myself back to sin. Because there's nothing more that Satan would like than to make us feel inadequate. There is nothing more that Satan would like than to make us feel as if we've missed the mark, that we could be pulled away from God, that we are no longer in the fight, but we are sitting on the sidelines. As I was preparing my message this week, I was listening to one of Larry's... Okay, hopefully the power will keep on going. I was listening to one of Larry's messages on these verses, and he talked about how Satan so often wants us to feel ineffective. And how so often we end up feeling like we are sitting on the sidelines of a parade, sitting on the curb, longing to be part of the parade, but feeling that because of our behavior, because of where we have stood in our walk with our Savior, that we no longer deserve to be amongst those people who are in the parade. And the parade is led by Christ, and it's followed by His faithful servants. And we sit on the curb, and we say, woe is me, that I'm not there, that I've been defeated, that I no longer have the strength to get up and walk and follow Christ and be there with Him. But if we look at our relationship with Christ correctly, it isn't a parade with Christ leading and those following. Because if it was the parade of Christ leading and those following, I think I would be sitting on the sidelines, sitting on the curb and watching those great men of God who...
Is this a message? Hopefully the lights will stay on and the power will stay on. I'm not sure what's going on, but... We'll keep on going.
And as I was thinking about this, how many times have I sat by wallowing in a sense of guilt for the areas in which I don't feel like I measured up to God's holiness? In those areas where I felt that I wasn't doing good enough, that I wasn't meriting His favor. And I see people who walk so circumspectly, like Dennis back here, who I had to do it, Dennis. I just couldn't help myself. But we have a tendency to line up those people and say, look at that man, godly man. Oh, if I could only be like him. But no, my sin has defeated me. My sin has put me on the sidelines. My sin has kept me on the curb watching the parade go by. But if we really understand our relationship with Christ, we realize that it isn't a parade of us following behind our Savior, but it is a matter of us walking side by side with our Savior. It's a matter of Him taking us by the hand and leading us along as we walk through this life. Paul starts out these chapters talking about being dead to sin. That we are baptized into Christ's death. And I mentioned last week that this idea of being baptized into the death of Christ is not the act of the water immersion that we look at, that it's not the act of the sacramental baptism. It's not the act of a pastor dipping you down into water and pulling you back out. This is going back to the literal translation of the Greek word, we are immersed in Christ's death. And it's a concept that we have a hard time even wrapping our minds around, that when God looks at us, now that we, through faith, have begun our walk with Him, He sees the old person that we were, the person who was a slave to sin, having been dead. We are dead to sin. And as I think of this concept, and as I think of how God looks at it, it reminds me of an illustration that one of my professors in Bible college used. When we look at spiritual issues, we often feel as if we are in a room and we're looking at a picture. And as we look at that picture, it looks nice and it looks well put on the wall, but it isn't reality to us. It isn't who we really are. We're in the room, we're looking at a photo on the wall. But if we were to look at that photo more closely, and more deeply, we would realize that we're not looking at a photo at all. That we're looking at a window that leads out into what is really true and what is really real. That the walls that we've built up around us are the walls that we live in this present life. But it is just this present life. It is the temporal. But looking through the window is the eternal. And if we could clearly see who we are, we realize that this isn't a figurative look at who we are, saying that we have died to sin. But this is the reality of who we are. We have died to sin. We have been raised with Christ into life. So what does Paul say then in regard to this? As he moves on to into the next chapter, he starts talking about, he goes from it being a philosophical principle, and he steps into his own life. And he starts looking at it from his own life. And Paul uses statements three times where he asks a question. And then he says, in the end, and depending on the translation you're reading, he says, may it not be, or may it never be, or God forbid. The first time he does it is in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? May it not be. Then later he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we are also raised with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. And then he goes on says that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And then the next question comes, what shall we say? That since we're under grace, since we're no longer under the law, shall we go on sinning? May it never be. But then he launches into a discussion about his own life and about his own experiences. And he starts out in verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. That's the third one. Is the law sin? May it never be. Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except for that through the law. For what I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang into the life, and I died. I found that through the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin may be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, and this is where he really turns it to being a personal thing, where he starts talking about who he is. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself that do it, but it is the good that lives in me. It is the sin that lives in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, it is evil, the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin who lives in me that does it. Paul is saying here, if I am to look at who I really am, I know that who I am at the spiritual level, who I am in my spirit, has already died to sin. I am now the righteousness of Christ. But I still live in this body of death, as Paul says. And Paul goes on to say, Who will save me from this body of death? And there are those who would like to look at that and say, well, Paul was talking about before he came to know the Lord as a Savior. And that was when he was saying that. But if we read it closely, he's saying that the good that I want to do, but if we read earlier, he says, there is none good. There is none that desires to do good. And that is who we were before we knew Christ. So if he is saying now, the good that I want to do, he must be talking about having known Christ. But not only that, he talks about being in Christ. And still he says, the good that I want to do, I end up not doing. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I end up doing. And what Paul is saying here is that the old me who has died to sin still lives in this body who is sold as a slave into sin. And it's no longer I that does it, but the sin that's living in me. Last week when I got done teaching, Jay came up and started talking to me, and he reminded me of an illustration that Larry used years ago, where he talked about having built his house. And when he built his house, he said, I was learning as I built, and he talks about that, and he talks about trying to find all the right ways to do it and making sure that everything was right. But it would be as if I'd built my house very carefully, and then one day I go to open the door, and as I open the door, it falls off the hinges and into my hands. And I think, oh, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? So he has an expert come out and look at it. And the expert says, well, I have good news and bad news. He says, the good news is that you built this house very well. The bad news is you have the worst case of termites that I have ever seen. And what Larry goes on to say, it's the house is full of termites. It is corrupted at the innermost level of its being and is falling apart. That is how we are in our bodies. That is our flesh. Even though our spirit has been renewed, our spirit has been redeemed, our flesh won't be redeemed. Our flesh will be done away with. And if I can bring my notes back up. Paul talks about how our flesh has died and been put away with, and that it's not redeemed, and Scripture speaks of it. And I love the way that Paul talks about the fact that we are new creations. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed." In this, he's saying that the body will not be redeemed, but we, our spirits, have been redeemed. They have been changed. They have been made new. When God looks at us, he sees our spirit and he says, This is my son. This is who you are through the blood of Christ. You are my holy ones. You have been redeemed. And so as we look at Paul's talk, speaking, he says, even though we have been redeemed, we still live in this fallen body, and this fallen body is corrupt. Just as the house that Larry talked about was infested with termites, and it is corrupted at its core. Our body is corrupt at its core. It was sold into slavery. But our spirits has been renewed by the blood of Christ. Being bought with a price, he has made us new. We are hidden with Christ in God now. Who we were is not who we are. We have been made new, holy in his sight. And this is why when God refers to us, he refers to us as his saints. The word used most often to refer to us is saints, my holy ones. We are no longer who we were. Paul goes on in chapter 7, in verse 21 to say, "So I find this law at work with me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my innermost being, I delight in God's law. But there, I see another law at work in the members of my body, warring against the laws of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin." And when I said earlier, there's that debate about whether Paul was saved at the time he, or that what Paul was referring to is a time before he was saved or at the time where he is saved. But when you read this verse and it says, "But I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin." He is saying at that point, this is who I am. I am no longer the old man, but the members, my body, is still being ruled over by the law of sin. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law." And that's what I was trying to say just a moment ago. That here he's saying, "I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." And how does he conclude that? How does he go on to say, okay, here I am. In my mind, I'm a slave to God. But in my body, I'm a slave to sin. He then says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what we were, the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering.
And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. We no longer are under the penalty of sin. We no longer are slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. And I love how he talks about it in Colossians, where he says basically this very thing, but he ends it by saying, my sins have been nailed to the cross. We no longer have to worry about them. It's already been paid for. It's already been done. Even though we live in this body that has termites crawling all through it, the sin still has it, that raises its ugly head and pulls us from doing that which we want to do and causes us to do that which we don't want to do, as Paul so eloquently says. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is not who we are anymore. We are God's holy ones. So what then should we say? Should we go on sinning because we are under grace? No. No, may it not be so. Because we are God's holy ones, then let us live as God's holy ones. Last week I made the statement that as we come to that place where we begin our walk with our Savior and our sins are washed away, they're nailed to the cross, but then we still, that sin rises up in us and we commit those sins, that point where we give into that, the temptations of the sin patterns in our lives, then they become a distraction with God, with our walk with God. It keeps us from really experiencing the joy and the awesomeness of what we can be how we can be walking with our Savior. And it's not just that, but it's also that knowledge of who our Savior is. God is the God of all creation who knew no sin. And if I want my relationship with my Lord to be what it should be, if I want my relationship as I see it to be what it should be, because as He sees it, it never changes. And I feel like this is the morning to quote Larry, but Larry often put up a chart. And he sees, this is how we see our walk with our Savior. And it's a zigzagged line that's kind of moving up. And then it has its big low spots. And then it comes up again and then the low spots. And that's how we so often look at what our relationship is with our Lord. And that's because of the sin that we allow ourselves to fall into. The sins that our body is still pulling into our lives. And it interrupts what we see as our walk with the Lord. But if we were to be able to look at our lives the way God sees them, it isn't that zigzagged line, but it is the line of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that we are. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change by our actions and our behavior. It's true. But what do we see? And what do we experience? The joys that we can experience with our Savior is often clouded and often disrupted by the sins we allow to live in our lives, by the things that we grasp a hold of, the things that we believe that will meet our needs outside of God's moral framework. Paul isn't saying that it doesn't matter if we sin anymore, because the sin is that which dwells in our body. But he has specifically said earlier in the chapter to put to death those things. He says in Colossians, put to death those things too. Because he knows
that as we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, that it disrupts our walk with Him, that it disrupts our testimony of who He is. It shows the world that it shows the world the failures in our lives instead of who He is in our lives. It disrupts where we can be with our Savior. So put to death the things that would distract us from our walk with God. Don't allow this sin that wants to reign in our lives to reign. And Paul specifically says, don't allow it to reign. Don't allow it to have control over us. Put it to death. Does it change who God sees us to be? No, He still sees us as His Holy One. Does it disrupt our walk as we see it with our Savior? Yes. It keeps us from experiencing the joy that we can have with our Lord because of the guilt that Satan so often and so greatly wants to bring in our lives. It makes us feel like we haven't done well enough. And Satan will use that. Satan will use it to remind us of our guilt, to make us ineffective. To make us ineffective in our walk, to make us ineffective in our testimony for Christ. But it isn't who we are. And that's why we need to get it out of our lives. That's why we need to walk away from it, because it isn't who we are. Years ago, when before Queen Elizabeth was the Queen of England, her father became King of England as King George VI. And he became King of England at a point where his older brother had been king. He shouldn't have ever been, King George VI should never have been king. But his older brother abdicated the throne to marry a divorced American. Before this time happened, right, he abdicated the throne, his older brother lived a very immoral life in which he carried on many affairs with married women. And he convinced his younger brother to do the same. And as his younger brother started this, his father found out what was going on, and he came to the brother and younger brother, and he said, and his actual name was Albert, he said, "Albert, this isn't who you are." At that point, Albert realized that he was the son of the king, that his life was being looked at by all of England as what they should look up to. And he changed his ways and he got that behavior out of his life. And as I looked at that story, it reminded me of my walk with my Savior. When I sin, when I allow the fleshly nature of my life to reign, I have to remember, this isn't who I am. I am the Son of the King. This isn't what I could be. This isn't who I could be. My walk with my Savior could be more. And it is not because of how God sees me, but how I see me. Not because of, not that it will change me, but it will keep me from being all that I can be in my walk with my Savior. Keep me from experiencing the joy and the love that I could experience if I would put that sin aside. We are His righteousness, created for good works in Him. That's how we should live as children of the King. So we are His righteousness. Then let's get the distractions out of our lives so we can focus on who He is. And we can have that walk with Him
that He has intended for us from the start. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for the love You've given us, for creating in us through Your grace, Your righteousness that indwells us, that is who we are. Help us to see that better, so we might not let these sin patterns reign in our lives, but that we might walk closely with You, in fellowship with You, knowing the joy of who You are and experiencing that in our everyday lives. Help us to live our lives as You would have us to live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.